comments, good feedback that you gave on this series of dealing with the eldership that we wrapped up this morning. That was encouraging, so I appreciate that. I hope it was beneficial to you. I know that I enjoyed it. I know that I enjoyed thinking about those things and trying to form the sermons in such a way that would be easily understood and beneficial to anybody that would listen to it. And so I appreciate that. And as I mentioned to you this morning, we will do a lesson, Lord willing, on the deacons. I think that's important as well. And to consider what the Bible says concerning deacons and their role and their qualifications and the work and the things along those lines. So we'll do that at some point soon. Tonight I want us to continue our good study on some major lessons from the Minor Prophets. This will be our second lesson from the book of Haggai. Appreciate Ray doing the good job he did and the scripture reading just a moment ago from the book of Haggai chapter 2 verses 10 through 14. Our title for the lesson, "So Is This People," comes from verse 14. And Haggai is no exception to a general rule that you have with the writings of the prophets, whether it's the major prophets or the minor prophets, that oftentimes they would talk about the judgment of God on God's people. But yet there was a glimmer of hope on the horizon if they would just simply repent of their wrongdoing and come back to God. And God would often tell them, if you do that, if you turn back to me, then I'll bless you. And I'll continue to remember that you are my people and I'll pour out my blessings upon you. The book of Haggai is no exception to that. He talks about the fact that the people were had committed sin in his sight. We talked about that last week as we talked about the sermon from chapter 1, "Consider Your Ways." And he gets into chapter 2 and he gives them a glimmer of hope. Remember we talked about the temple that was built under Solomon was destroyed. And then the book of Ezra points out that there was weeping among the people and shouting and so forth. And are they crying because of the temple or are they happy because of the temple? But the people were really amazed at the temple because it didn't shine its former light. It was not what the first temple was. But God dealt with that through the prophet Haggai in chapter 2. And he makes a statement concerning the temple in verse 3. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing," comparing the temple that was now built compared to the temple that was built under Solomon? That's a throwback to Ezra chapter 3 and then verse 12. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work." God always blessed people in their work. I think about the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. "Be steadfast, immovable, always bound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, "Be ye not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. For I am with you." Isn't that comforting? To know that the God of heaven is with us when we put our hands to the good work that's before us, as he was with the children of Israel and their work. "I'm with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." Think about how many times God assured the people, just as I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and just as I was with you and bring you out of Egypt, I'll be with you if you'll just be faithful to me. Yes, you've sinned against me, but if you'll repent of that, and you'll repent of your wrongdoing, your backsliding, you come back to me, I'll bless you. God promises today to bless us when we rebel against him and we come back. There's no blessing in rebellion, but there's all kinds of blessings in coming back to God if we'll just simply do what God would have us to do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, at once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." When we get to study the book of Revelation, if one of these brethren don't beat me to it before then, passages like this is going to be vital because it's figurative language. God is not saying I'm going to literally shake the earth. But it's often used as in a figurative sense, like in the book of Isaiah chapters 13 and 24 and in Joel chapter 2 and a lot of other places. But he said, I'll shake all nations, or I'll shake the heavens rather and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'll bless you. I'll bless the work that you're doing. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Oh, they wept about it. But God's assuring them, I'm telling you, God is saying to them in essence, you work, you do what I'm saying, I'm with you, you need to be strong, put your hands to the work, and I assure you that the glory of this latter house is going to supersede the glory of the former. His assurance that he'll be with them. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Then we get into our scripture reading. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Two questions that were asked. To have a reference back to Leviticus chapter 6 and then verse 12. And then the grand statement of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, how important it was for the priests and those offering the sacrifices to be able to put difference between clean and unclean, between what was right and what was wrong, holy and unholy. And so, is it holy? The priest said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? Back to Leviticus 22, 4 through 6 and Numbers 19, 22. Shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, if you think about the holy things of the temple, if an individual was unclean, all of the things that they did in service to God would have been to no avail. If they did particular things or had sin in their life, though they offered things and though they worked, it was to no avail. God's saying it's unclean. Now notice the conclusion. Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is the nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you consider from this day and upward, and from that phrase, consider, it's a key statement in these two chapters of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, and chapter 2, verse 15, 18, two times in verse 18. And now I pray you consider from this day upward and before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there was but 20. I smote you with blessing, with mildew, and with all hell and all, or with hell in all the labors of your hands, and you turn not to me, saith the Lord. In this little section, begin with verse 10, he begins to talk about what they did. You've been unholy. This people is unholy. This nation is unholy. The work of your hands is unholy because you're not clean. And as a result of your wrongdoing, your sin before me, I sent a cursing. I didn't bless you. Gives us the idea back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I smote you with blessed and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. And in spite of that, instead of the people saying, listen, we've done wrong and we need to make correction, we need to do what's right, God said, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Sometimes today we can rebel against God. It's pointed out to us. We read the scriptures. We know that we're wrong. And rather than be thankful for the opportunity by which we could do what is right in the sight of God, we just, in spite, just continue to do what's wrong. That's their problem. That was their problem. They failed to repent. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And then this question, which could have been the sermon tonight, is the seed yet in the barn? It's a very good springboard into a sermon on evangelism. The Bible says in Luke 8:11 that the good seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And you leave the seed in the barn and you don't plant it, you cannot expect a harvest. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, and as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. Now think about what he just said. You did wrong. You would not listen. You did not repent. This is how I cursed you. It didn't prosper the work of your hands. You've been unclean. And then he says, consider from this day forward how that I will bless you. I tell you that God's tomorrow is brighter than our today if we will repent and do what's right when we've done wrong. It's always better. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4:20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. He ruleth in the kingdoms of men, a grand theme of the book of Daniel. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And with that, the book of Haggai closes. There's a lot of things that you could stop and talk about on the way, though it's just two chapters. There's all kinds of lessons that you could point out, but I want us to think about for just a little while. So is this people. And after all, the Bible says that the things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. So if they were written afore for our learning, what can we learn from it? So is this people. I want us to think about what sin will do and the consequence of wrongdoing. Often in the Old Testament, we saw the consequence of wrongdoing with the children of Israel. I pointed that out. How they rebelled against God, would not listen to the prophets, would not come back to God. God would not bless them. God drove them out. God scattered them. God put them in captivity. It was their own fault. And today we think somehow we're going to escape the judgment of God. These things are constant reminders to us of the fact that God will one day judge. Now, it may not happen immediately, though because of our sin, we can have good things withheld from us. Evil things can come upon us as a result of the choices we make. But God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath before ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Sin is a transgression. It's going beyond. It's missing the mark. It's not doing what God said to do. Or it's failing to do what God said. Either way, we don't do what God said to do. We fail to keep the commandments of God. And it's a strange thing to me, and it has been for a long time, as it probably is to you, that people today who would think, as I mentioned last week, that you don't have to do anything. Well, what about all the commands that we have to do something? I went through last week, every book of the New Testament gave you at least one reference of things that we must do. As we talked about, consider your ways. And so sin is a transgression of the commandments of God. The book is filled with do's and don'ts. But number two, sin is committed and not inherited. And we need to understand that it's always been that case. There's never been a time since the beginning of time that man has been born a sinner. Has never inherited Adam's sin. Never, not one time, not one example. I become a sinner. I'm born innocent into a sinful world. But when I get old enough to choose the right or the wrong, I choose the wrong, that's my choice. It wasn't Adam's choice. It wasn't Mom and Dad's choice. It wasn't Grandma or Grandpa's choice. It wasn't the preacher's choice or the elder's choice. It was mine. Now, they may have enabled me to have more easily made those decisions, but it's my choosing. Now, I think about passages in the Old Testament like Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18 verses 1 and 2, and then later on in Ezekiel 18 verses 19 and 20, he talks about it. He talks about the fact that sin is not inherited. There's all kinds, and I think I even gave you a handout one time on a bunch of references, I think there was 20 on the list, references in the Bible that show that sin is not inherited. In Ezekiel 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb? They were using a proverb. Did you know that there are some proverbs you cannot use anymore? Here's the one, right? We studied that in preacher training. What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, this is a proverb they were using. And this is what it said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the fathers ate the grapes, but it rotted the teeth of the children. He said, you're not going to have this. You're using this proverb. But notice verse 3. As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have any occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. It's a proverb saying that as a result of what the parents did, the children paid the penalty. And he's saying you're not going to have the occasion to use that proverb anymore. In verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. Remember the sermon I did at some point in the last 9-10 years? About things that belong unto God. This one, soul, all souls belong unto God. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then when you come down to verse 19, yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And then he talks about the wicked turning from his wicked ways. And so sin is committed. It's not inherited. And Matthew chapter 18 serves as a good example of that. On one occasion when the Lord took children in the midst of the disciples and said, except you be converted and become as these little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so sin, again, it's committed when we violate what God expects of us. But also sin separates from God. All these are simple points. I'm sure you're already aware of. Sin separates. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And oftentimes when we talk to folks in the denominational world who believe in the sinner's prayer, and we say you're not saved by prayer, they say, well, you're saying God can't save. No, we're not saying God can't save. We're not saying God can't hear. We're not saying God is not powerful enough. It's not God can't, it's God will not. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's not that his ear is heavy that it cannot hear, or his hand is so short that it cannot save. But, he says, a biblical contrast, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sin has hid his face from you that he will not hear. Can't, stated in verse 1, will not, stated in verse 2. Sin separates man from God. And until we remove the sin by the blood of the Lamb, when we obey the gospel, we'll forever be separated from God to the point that we'll be eternally separated from God, referred to as the second death. Death means separation, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. I don't want to be eternally separated from God. Do you? That's what sin will do. And so sin separates us from God. 1 Peter 3:12. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteousness. Ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But sin also enslaves. Jesus said, "Who I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin." John chapter 8 and in verse 34. And very similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 6, 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants or whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Verse 17, read that again. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Or 16, rather. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I want to suggest to you tonight that every person here is obeying someone. You're obedient. If you say, I'm not obedient to the Lord, I'm not obedient to anybody. If you're not obedient to the Lord, you're obedient to the devil. If you're not a slave to the Lord, a bond servant, we talked about this morning, you're enslaved to sin. Sin's got a hold of you. It's got control of you. And as Paul would so blatantly put it, vividly put it, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Acts chapter 13. Sin and slaves. But also, it's universal. I was careful about how I worded that, but that was just simply a lack of a better way to say it. What I mean by that is everyone, Jew or Gentile, is subject to sin. There's not a person that is above it. Now, there's people who have not committed it. We understand that. Those who are safe, being children, and folks who are not capable of knowing the truth and deciding and so forth and making the choice to follow God, but Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and then verse 23. And in Romans chapter 3 and then verse 9, there's a statement that is similar to that. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved. That's what Paul, by the way, is proving in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans. He's talking about the fact that the Jews were blessed. They needed salvation. The Gentiles needed salvation. But if the Jews thought that they were any better than the Gentiles and haughty and arrogant and so forth, he's telling them you blew it. And here's the reason. We've concluded that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One more point. What would you say? If you were putting together a little sermon on what sin does, so is this people. The people had sinned against God. They were unclean. The nation was unclean. Your offerings are unclean. One more point on sin. And by the way, if we have things amiss in our life, we can come here every day. I mean, every week. Could come every day. Week in and week out. And yet our worship would never be acceptable before God. To me, that is a sobering, scary, but sobering thought. To think and to know that I can go and I can worship God, but what's my life outside these four walls, beyond these walls? And does that have anything to do, does that impact whether or not my worship to God is acceptable? That's something to think about for all of us too. Sin brings death. Now there may be a lot of things that you do and that I do that would be in violation of what God says, by which I will not die physically. A lot of people sin, but they're still living. And the fact that they are is a strong testament to God's long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. The fact that he allows time to continue. But sin brings eternal separation from God, as I mentioned to you before from Revelation chapter 20. And James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James is writing to Christians, to brethren, and he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. Sin will kill you. Now think about, chew on that for a while. Sin will kill you, separate you from God in this life and in the life to come for all eternity, which you can never do anything about it. There is no escaping hell. Now I think about the passage in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin. Wage means a stipulated pay. You did it, here's the pay. When Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service, it's a stipulated pay, a wage for a work. Here's the result of it. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants to save you. He's made every provision for your salvation. But you can rebel against God and be as Israel was. So is this people. Maybe you're here tonight, not a Christian. I hope that the lesson's been beneficial to you. And we'll continue this series. We've got two more books, four more sermons. We'll have two from the book of Zechariah and two from the book of Malachi, and then these 24 lessons will be history. But should you be here tonight, not a Christian, you have opportunity to do that, to become a Christian. Why not? A lot of people strive to become all kinds of things in this life. Most of them not wrong in and of themselves. But how about some emphasis on becoming a child of God? So you can go to heaven when life is over. That's the most valuable thing. No matter what I strive to do in this life or be, occupation-wise, whether I obey the gospel. Preacher, what should I do? That's a poor way to say that. What must I do? Hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. Believe it with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8, verse 24. Repent of your wrongdoing. Turn from your wicked ways and do what God would have you to do. Without which we'll perish. Luke 13:3 and 5. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and then verse 38. It's at that point, when you do that, the watery grave of baptism, that the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins washes away every sin you've ever committed, Revelation 1:5, and Matthew 26:26-28. But if you have done that, you've not been faithful as you should, and you want to come home, you want to be restored, you have opportunity to. We'll pray with you and for you. Be happy to do that as you do your part in repenting of your unfaithfulness, making confession to God in prayer. Don't delay. Come right now.